We on now? All right. Thought I had it checked out ahead of time, but all right, there we go. So John 1:12. If you weren't the son of God, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. If you become something, that means you weren't that before, right? Things are different, aren't the same. That's pretty basic. So who were you before? If you're in here this morning and you're saved and you are a son of God, who were we before? The Bible says in John 8:44, the Lord Jesus Christ tells some very righteous people in his day, he says, you're of your father the devil. So here we were at one point in our life, we're dead in trespasses and sin, and we're of our father the devil. We had a father that hated us. We had a father that wanted to do everything he could to try to wreck our lives and take us to a lake of fire with him. Then there came a day in our life where we received Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we went from an eternity of hell, an eternal flame, to an eternity in the presence of God. To a father that hated us, to a father that loved us and gave his only begotten son to die for us. I mean, that's the age-old theme, is the rags-to-riches scenario. You know, the beggar goes to the palace, that sort of thing. Well, the story of the account of how we got saved and how we're now seated in heavenly place in Christ Jesus is exponentially better than anything Hollywood or any type of story can come up with. So the question I want to ask is, we're all, I assume most people here, hopefully are a son of God this morning through faith in Jesus Christ. But what else are we known as? When God looks down on us, how does he see us? How does he see us as individuals? What so-called title or what name might God have for us? We look back in throughout the Bible, and there's many people in the Bible that had God referred to by different names. We have Abraham, was a friend of God. David said he was a man after God's own heart. So the question I want to challenge you with this morning is, how does God or how will God look at you and I? You know, man wants to have a title, right? I mean, every football player wants to have that ring, the Super Bowl ring, and be Super Bowl champions of the world. I don't think the Vikings have a chance, but what is that? Just a little ring, a little trophy in the corner, right? And who remembers who won in 71? 72, 73? How about 2007? Really doesn't matter, right? And you could have a bunch of sports nuts here amongst us, and maybe they wouldn't even remember. It means nothing. But man always wants a title. He wants to be the fastest, to jump the highest, swim the quickest, a CEO of some big company, and have the plaque, Chief Executive Officer, right? And a couple wooden doors before you get to his desk, the Heisman Trophy, the Stanley Cup, President of the United States. Well, that might not have as much glamour anymore, considering how easy it is to get in there, right, and get reelected. So we'll pass on that one. Maybe the Prime Minister of Canada would be better. So men want a title. And, you know, for many of us, our titles are pretty simple, right? Husband, father, wife, mother. And that's really what most of us are known as. You know, we might be the repairman from CenturyLink. We might be the guy doing the tile today. We might be the car mechanic. Well, he's the guy that's fixing my car. You know, that's our title for the day, whatever it might be. But question is, I say again, is how is God going to look at us? How does God look at you right now? What title does he put on you? What name, what attribute does he give you, you and I? And I have a few people here who want to study out a little bit this morning and see what we can learn from them. And I'm not saying that our goal here this morning is that I want to be for sure a friend of God, or I want to be a man after God's own heart or something like that, but All these individuals in the Bible had some characteristics that were quite amazing and that we could learn from and that we can hopefully model our lives after. Let's turn, first we'll talk about Abraham. We'll go in chronological order here this morning. And turn to James chapter 2, verse 23. We'll talk about Abraham. Abraham was referred to, we know him real commonly as a friend of God. In James 2:23, let's get there before you. James 2:23 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Well, real simply, you can see that he was called the friend of God there because he believed God, right? But what else can we learn from him? He was called the friend of God. Let's turn back to over to Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 8. What was so amazing about Abraham? That we can learn from. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have after received for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know what Abraham had here? Is obviously he had faith. But he left something. He left out of obedience. He went out to go in a place. By faith, verse 9, he sojourned in a land of promise in a strange country. You know what we are doing as Christians? Is we're wandering in a strange country. Does not the Bible say that this world is not our home? We're just, right? And we're seated in heavenly places? God has called us to wander in this strange country. If you're living for God, this country, this world is strange, right? And people get upset about it, and well, no kidding, the Bible says it's a present evil world. But that's our job, is to go out in this country, and this world is not our home. But you know what a lot of times people do? Is they're looking around here, and we think, this is our home. And all that is in this world is what I can grab right now. And it's not true. Abraham had the right perspective. He went out, he obeyed. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in the tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he looked and he saw something. Now, was there an actual physical city there? No, there wasn't. But it was so real to him that that's what he was looking at, because he got the promise of God. He says, Abraham, you're going to go out and you're going to wander in the wilderness. He says, okay, Lord, I'll do that. You know what a lot of our problems is sometimes? Is instead of us looking up at that heavenly city, at the New Jerusalem, and what God has in store for us, we look around the city down here. And we try to get a hold of some things here, and we spend too much time worrying in this present world here and thinking about what can please ourselves instead of what could please God. But Abraham, he looked for a city, verse 10, which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. You know what we do a lot of times as Christians? You know, we get on our kids sometimes, and you know how young people are, especially the younger they are, they're more like this. They'll get whatever, a $10 gift card for their birthday, and probably that night or for sure the next morning, says, when can we go to the store? When can we go to the store? Oh, we'll go sometime this week. No, can we go today? We've got to go today, right? And we look at it, kids, oh, can't you just be patient? Can't you just be patient? Just wait, you know? I can't wait till I get this. Can't wait till I get that. You know, adults are no different, you know? And when we look at eternity and that our life on this earth is about as thick as this piece of paper compared to an immense tower, we're just the same way. Well, can I just do this now? Can I just do this now? You know, we say it a little differently. Well, I really hope I get to do this next month. You know, we say it a little more refined and a little more, you know, mature about it, you know, but boy, we want it, you know. See, a car dealer's not open tomorrow. Well, maybe I'll run down there Monday. I'll go to here, I'll go there. They're having a big sale today. Well, we could, let's just go today, right? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of times we can be just like that, just a little more refined, but the bottom line is we're impatient. But not Abraham. He had his vision on heavenly things, and he sought that. Let's turn back to Genesis 22. Very familiar account of what happened. It says, how do we become a friend of God? That's a question to ask ourselves as we study Abraham's life. How can I be more of a friend of God? Chapter 22, verse 1 of Genesis. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. See, the thing, we read this, and we think, oh, okay, I see what's going to happen. Yeah, that is amazing. But see, Abraham, he was just sitting there one day, and he didn't see the first part of verse 1. He didn't know it was a temptation. He knew all. He knew was God said, Abraham, go sacrifice that son. And here is the child of promise, the fulfillment of his dreams. He loved that boy. He's raised him. How old is Isaac? Maybe 15, 17, 18 years old. And this is where all the seeds that come from that you promised me, God. He says, you can offer him for burnt offering. For all we know, he probably didn't tell Sarah. He's going to have to explain that one when he gets back. He takes Isaac. And verse 3, and Abraham pondered about it for many days. He sought counsel amongst his friends, and several weeks later he went. No, doesn't say that. It says, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went to the place where God had told him. So you know what? A lot of times you'll pray, and I'll pray, and we'll pray, and we'll pray, and then God gives us the answer. It's, oh, wait, okay. Let me pray a little bit more about that. Is God telling you to do something? What is there to ponder? Our things that God asks us to do, guaranteed, will never be anything like this. Can't we be a friend to God like Abraham was? And our things that he's going to ask us to sacrifice are generally never going to be anything physical. It's going to be spiritual. It's going to be a matter of our heart. It's going to be a matter of taking what our dreams are and change them to what his will is. See, his ways are not our ways. And your dreams are not his dreams. Oh, you might have some that line up with this book. You and I might. If they do, then they might be. But what he's going to ask us to sacrifice is nothing like this. And yet Abraham was a friend of God because he just rose up the next morning. I wonder if he even slept that night. Think he did? I don't know. It'd be a rough night. Rose up the next morning, took his son and went. And he had a 3-day journey. It was not like he woke up the next morning and said, let's do this thing right now and get over with. He had 3 nights and he had 3 days to think about it. And he still stayed obedient. Of course, we know what happens. God provided himself a lamb. And but Abraham was a friend of God because of it. He obeyed. Like I said, he will never ask us to do anything physical like that. Obviously nothing like that. But what is it in our lives? What is it in our hearts that he's asking us to sacrifice? What does he want from us? Let's see what happened because of this. Obviously, after this, Abraham lived, I think it was around 60 years or more, and got to see his son married and everything. And let's turn, what were some of the other benefits from this? Turn over to chapter 26. So Abraham lived a godly life, and he is never tested to that extent again. And many times in our lives, we'll have some big tests, and maybe there won't anything ever be anything like it, but God wants us to seek him through it and to obey. Abraham was a friend of God because of his faith and his obedience. All right, let's look in chapter 26. Now we're way in the future, quite a ways, way, way in the future. And he's dealing with Isaac. And there was a famine in the land because of the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down to Egypt, dwell in the land where I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee. And bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I give all these countries. I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes, my law. So here we are way in the future, and now his son is going to benefit for Abraham being a friend of God. His son is going to benefit, Isaac's going to benefit from Abraham's walk with God, for his love for God. I want to challenge you parents here today, is that's a proof of how your walk with God will benefit your children. He says, why is Isaac being blessed? Because he obeyed my voice, in verse 5. He kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes. He says, Isaac, I'm going to bless you, and your seed is going to be as the stars of heaven. Not because you're anything special in this earth, Isaac, because of what your dad did. There's enough fathers in here this morning. And we all have a responsibility of raising our children up to nurture and admonition of the Lord and training up a child in the way he should go. And this world wants to do everything accept that and to pull them away. And something to consider is that what do you want out of your children, parents? Do you want them to surpass you as a Christian? I do. I want them to be a better Christian than I ever was. Because they don't have to deal with all the baggage from my past. They're coming up with a pretty clean slate. And I want them to surpass me in their walk with God and their love for God and their desire for the truth and their burden for souls. I want them to surpass me. Why would you want them to end up down here? Why? Why would you want that? Then what do you expect? If you want them to surpass you, but are you going to let them, parents, surpass you when they're 8 years old? Are you going to let them surpass you when they're 10 years old? When they're 12? When they're 14? What do I mean by that? Have they witnessed to more people in their schools, on their job, than you have, and they're 14 or 18 years old? Have they handed out more tracts than you have? Have they made more sacrifice for God than you have, and they're only 12? They're not afraid to go up and talk to a 60-year-old man at the door and hand him a tract, but you don't have it within yourself to do it? Say, brother, that's hard. The Bible says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Do you want to find out now? Or do you want it when you're hitting your face at the judgment seat of Christ? That you could have done more as a father and as a mother in bringing up your kids. Abraham, Isaac is riding on the blessings of his father. You know, they all have a free will, but I don't want to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't want to be driving off to a juvenile detention center to visit my son and be my fault because I wasn't walking with God, because I wasn't a friend of God, because I didn't love God. I don't want that. Something to consider, parents. I'm not trying to be hard, but it is what it is. And Isaac rode on his parents' blessings. And we want them to pass us up, but let's not let it be when they're 12, 14, 8 years old that they know more Bible and they know more verses. And heaven forbid they read their Bible through more at 18 years old than you have, and you're 40, 50 years old. Let's not let it be that. But that's the example of Abraham. Abraham was a friend of God, and he brought up his kids in the nurture admonition of the Lord. Let's turn over to Moses, chapter 11, verse 23. I'm sorry, of Hebrews, not in the book of Moses. I picked up this new Bible. It's really neat. And I found the book of Moses. It's all about what he did in the 40 years in the wilderness. It's about that thick. Nothing. Chase sheep. All right. Had to get something to lighten the mood of the last point there. All right, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. You're talking about Moses here. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they're not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So what is it unique about Moses? Moses doesn't have a title, per se, of that is referred to in the Bible as like a friend of God or that sort of thing. But what attributes does Moses have? And we look through here, so we'll go over some points what he did. There's faith, contentment, and forsaking the world. First off, let's look in verse 24. When he was coming years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had a point in his life where he was living the dream, so to say. He's living in a palace. He's a son of Pharaoh, more or less. Pharaoh's daughter picked him up and raised him. He could have lived his whole life in comfort. And he says, no, it's not my place. My place is out there with God's people. And then it goes back to our Christian life. This is not our place in this world. Our place is with God's people doing God's work. But he says he wanted to do that. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be a part of that world, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And that's the world is so powerful now with all the media that's available. Enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. It's not even the pleasures of sin for a season. It can be the pleasures of sin for a few moments, a few clicks. Enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. And Moses says, no, I'm not going to do that. I got everything that everyone wants right in front of me, and I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to turn it all down, and I want to suffer the affliction with the people of God and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of their reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And when we say we forsake, if we're honest with ourselves, there's areas of our life that we haven't completely forsaken. Maybe there's a lot of areas. Maybe there's some areas. And there comes a time where we got to burn that bridge. I think I mentioned before, maybe it was in a teen class, I don't know, but some of the early explorers, when they came over on their ships, and they would leave the ships out in the harbor and they'd burn them, or use them to build cabins or something. But they weren't going back. They're either going to die, they're going to make a new life in this country, or in Mexico, wherever they were, or they're going to die trying. And that has to be our objective. That has to be our attitude as a Christian. I think a lot of times Christianity, people go through Christianity, and they're half in and half out. They're kind of sitting on the fence, and it's just one more phase of their life. Well, if this doesn't work, I can go back to plan A. No. I think it was John told Jesus Christ, John 6:69 or somewhere in there, he says, will you also forsake me? And he says, I might be paraphrasing, he says, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. If you're not it, there's nothing else. See, that's what we need to do as Christians. If this isn't it, there is nothing else. There's nothing. Right? And that's what Moses looked at. He says, there's nothing else. I am going to suffer with affliction with God's people. He forsook the world. He didn't just keep a little piece of it. He didn't keep a couple avenues open to go back to it. He forsook it. One thing I saw there also in the end of verse 27, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I think that was one of the keys to Moses' faith. Is he saw him as though he were invisible. God is invisible. But God was so real to Moses that he saw him as I'm seeing that clock and that exit sign back there. God was that real to him. And the promises of God were that real to him that he saw them as if they were real, tangible items he could reach out and grab. And that's how we need to be as Christians, is take these promises in this book that he's given us and preserved for us perfect. And they are real. And they're tangible, and we can grab hold of them and take them and live and guide our lives accordingly. So he forsook. He chose afflictions with the people of God. What else was he? Well, he was content. You know, he made a mistake killing an Egyptian. He goes and went out, and he wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And sure, it wasn't real exciting. 40 years with the sheep. You know, how many sheep did he see come and go and shear and kill and all that? 40 years. And I wonder if he went through any bitterness. Who knows what he went through? Probably not, because God eventually spoke to him. If he was bitter for a while, he got over it, because God eventually appeared to him in a burning bush. But he was content to basically suffer from what he did, but also that was God's plan for him at the time. And he was 40 years in the wilderness. Then later on, he led the people of Israel, and he wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. I bet that was an exciting time. 40 years of funeral services, 40 years of weddings, funeral, wedding, funeral, wedding. That's it. And all the time knowing that I didn't have to do this, but those spies, right? All the time, 40 years. And then knowing all the time also that God said, you're not going to see the promised land because you smote the rock. And he was content with that. He didn't argue and was bitter at God. He kept leading the people, being an example to them. And you know what's an example of is that sometimes we might desire something good. There's nothing wrong with Moses desiring that promised land, to go into that promised land. He wanted to. He was told he was going to go in. Then he messed up. And God said, you're not going in. And a lot of times what we need to accept is the no's of life. Where it might even be a no to something good, or what we think is something good. And yet, God will say no. And that's one thing that we need to learn as Christians, is how to handle that and to be content. He had boldness to speak before Pharaoh. This is just not going in to see a governor who can just usher you out of his office and say, that's a nice idea, we'll think about next week. No, this is something you could take your head off. He went before the most powerful man in the world and stood up to him. All those times with the plagues, right? I'm sure, you know, after all the each plague he went back, I'm sure the little more tension was between them each time. It wasn't going so well. And yet he was bold. And he stood up and had boldness. He had, like I say, the patience of, with the mundaneness. And so just a few attributes of Moses there. Faithfulness, contentment. He forsook the pleasures of this world. He looked at seeing him who is invisible, and he got a hold of that and the promises of God and led his life. And was one of the heroes of the faith there in Hebrews. Let's turn over and talk about David a little bit. Abraham was a friend of God. Now David is a man after God's own heart. So let's turn back to 1 Samuel 13. As we're turning there, I think of when did David become a friend of God? You think of that. Was it when he reached his kingdom? When he was on the throne over the 12 tribes? When he was wandering in the wilderness? Was it after he killed Goliath? No, it was, let's see where it was here. 1 Samuel 13. David was a man after God's own heart. And what was unique? I mean, isn't that something that we should desire in our own Christian life? Now, these are, a lot of these things are things that nobody's going to put a little plaque over your door and say, you know, so-and-so is now a man after God's own heart, and they'll get a little name tag here and wear it on church. There's nothing. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. But God knows. God knows. And 1 Samuel 13 and down to verse 14. It says 13, 14, "And now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So here's David. At this point in his life, he's just a shepherd. He hasn't fought Goliath yet. He hasn't even been anointed king, nothing. And God looks at this young lad. He's 15, 18 years old maybe. And he says, there's a man after my own heart. He's going to be the next king of Israel. And you know what the devil wants to do with us? He wants to just isolate us and say, you're nothing. God's not going to use you. You're only 12, you're only 18, you're 30 years old, you're 50 years old. You've been going to church all this time. What are you doing? You're not doing anything. And God looks at them, yeah, they are. They're doing something. It's kind of like back to those titles that man has, you know, the Heisman Trophy winner and the, you know, Stanley, you know, MVP, the All-Star game, all this junk. You know what God looks at? He looks at maybe an old lady in a nursing home out in the mountains of Idaho somewhere. Served God her whole life. Can't even function, can't get out of bed. She's got to have people help her with basic bodily necessities, and she's laying there just praying. She's got kids in the mission field. She's just praying. Maybe some guy down in Iowa somewhere that's gone to church his whole life, and he's in his 70s now. He's got grandchildren serving God. He's got children serving God. Never had a title, never had a position. Just was faithful. God looks down and says, I like that. That man's a blessing. He's a man after my own heart. That little lady over there, I can't wait till she comes and we can have some fellowship. Heisman Trophy winner, president. G10 Summit, no big deal. He's looking at those people. You know what the devil is? I mean, God, you know what God does? He wants to look down on us. And he wants to see some attributes in us. We can look down and he'd be well pleased with us. And David was just a shepherd boy. He's out there herding sheep. And then there's a lion came and a bear came. He took them out. It was just a sheep. You know? And yet, he was valiant. Later on, let's turn over to chapter 13, verse 14. See what it says about him. He still has not fought. has not fought Goliath. I'm sorry, not 16:18. 1 Samuel 16:18. We'll go back up a little bit. 16:13. Just to confuse everybody. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And now, a little bit later here in verse 18, okay, the evil spirit's on Saul, and they say, hey, let's go get somebody to play for him and calm his spirit. This guy's gone off the deep end here. And one of the servants said in verse 18, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing. a mighty, valiant man, a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. There's a few traits there that we can study out real quick here. He was a valiant man. This is, again, before he did anything real significant. He is a valiant man, at least significant as far as Goliath or anything. Why was he a valiant man? He was courageous. He didn't back down. He stood for what was right. That sheep, the bear and the lion came, and he risked his life for that sheep. God looked at that and said, you know, I have sheep. I need a shepherd for my sheep. You know, that's us as Christians. We're shepherds of God's sheep. It doesn't matter if we have a position or do not have a position. These are all sheep. You don't need a position. You don't need a name tag. You don't need an appointment to be a blessing to other people, to be an encouragement to them, to pray for one another, right? But he was a valiant man, and he was really willing to give his life for the sheep. Are we willing to give our life for the sheep? He was a man of war. He's willing to fight for what was right. He realized that there was a battle, there was something at stake. He realized that there was something at stake where that lion and that bear came for the sheep. And later on, he realized there's a whole army of Israel there, and this giant, this heathen, is coming out and challenging the armies of God for 40 days. And as soon as David came up, it wasn't the second or the third or the fourth time he brought him food. It was the first time that David came up. He said, is there not a cause? Why isn't anybody taking this guy out? He realized there's a battle. You know what, we as Christians, sometimes we get lulled into complacency by our comforts. And we forget there's a battle. We have it really, really good in this country. We can just push the button and the car goes along at 65 miles an hour. We can come in here and pre-program that so we don't even have to wait for the room to warm up. It can be 70 when we're here. Some people can even do it from their phones, I guess. But we have all these comforts. And now this building's real nice. Looks nice. But you know what? There's a battle out there. There's souls dropping off in the lake of fire every moment of every day. And we can never forget that. That because God has blessed us with all these things, we've got nice cushy seats, that God, there's a need out there. And there's a battle raging. And the devil wants to hinder us from that. You know that a nuclear submarine, they got ballistic submarines that launch nuclear missiles from, that purposely they leave everything very, very rugged. All the pipes are running down the center. Everything's exposed for two reasons. One, so they can work on them. But secondly, those things have 200, almost 200 nuclear warheads on them. You know, that little submarine, not little, about 900 feet long, those submarines are the most powerful vessel on the earth. And they never want anybody in that ship, on that submarine, to realize the responsibility they have and the danger they're in. When they're down at 600, 900 feet below the sea, they never want them to forget where they're at. Because it's so they leave all that stuff exposed. So that they realize that, yes, there's a war going on. Yes, this is a dangerous spot. Yes, we could take out 200 cities by pushing three keys. You know what? We as Christians, we need to be circumvent. We need to never forget that our adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, we can have fun and we can joke and we can enjoy life, and God's given us all things richly to enjoy. But beyond, underneath that, there should be an underlying soberness that this is a war going on. David never forgot that war. Well, he did once. 2 Samuel 12, he forgot there's a war. And he stayed back from battle when he was supposed to go out. And his biggest, he regretted that, I'm sure, the rest of his life, and paid for it with four sons. But other than that, David never forgot that there was a battle. He was prudent in matters, it says there. Now, this is as a young man, not even 20 years old. He was prudent in matters. How about us? Are we prudent in all the matters that we have? Do we spend our time and our money wisely? Our thoughts, our desires, they line up with this word. And the Lord is with him. Wouldn't that be a blessing if God looked down and says, I'm with him. I'm with her. The Lord is with David. That's a blessing. And we talked about it already, but you know, David was willing to sacrifice himself for the sheep. Are we willing to sacrifice ourselves for the sheep, our time, our energy? What else was unique about David's heart? It was tender to the things of God. You have all read through Psalms, and we could list off scores of verses, how close David was to God. And it's rebuking to read the Psalms. And yet, that's how David lived his life. He was close to God. And he had the mind of God. And when he made decisions, it wasn't this big pondering 2-week ordeal. He had the mind of God because he was close to God. He loved God. The Bible says in Psalm 97:10, he says, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil." He loved the things God loved, and he hated the things that God hated. So Abraham was a friend of God. Moses was faithful and content and forsook the world. David was a man after God's own heart. And again, we're not going through this so that you can just pick like one thing. And it's a matter of what can we learn from these men and the way they lived their lives. John was the beloved, right? John was he said it 4 times by himself. It's kind of unique in the book of John. He says, "And the disciple whom Jesus loved." He didn't say, "I was leaning on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper." He says, "The disciple whom Jesus loved." Now, we might think that's kind of boastful or presumptuous. In a little way it is, but yet the Holy Spirit inspired it. And you wonder if he penned it down and then the Lord looked down. "Yeah, you're right. I did. I loved you a lot. I love you a lot." But why did Jesus Christ, why did he set him apart as a disciple whom Jesus loved? He wrote that about himself, and yet, you know, God inspired. But what was it about John that made him special? When you read through the Gospels, and as you read through, it's always Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John, right? Those three were like the inner circle of the disciples. Well, why was that? Were they just really unique leaders and charismatic people, that sort of thing? No, probably not. I believe it was purely because John, out of all three of those even, loved Jesus Christ more than all the rest. He wanted to be close to him. He could have sat down at the end of the table. He didn't. Did he get there first? Did he kind of said, "Hey, Bartholomew, can I sit next to the Lord? Just can I sit next to him again?" "Oh, yeah, don't matter to me. I'll sit down there." And so John got to sit next to the Lord. What was it about their life? 3 years they ministered together. And yet John, I believe, was because of John's love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That John, the Lord looked at him and said, "I love you. You are, you know, my beloved." But it was Peter, James, and John who saw the Lord glorified in the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Peter, James, and John who saw Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. That must have been an amazing thing. All the disciples are there. There's probably dozens of people around. The Lord says, "You guys, come on. Shut the door behind you when you come in. I've got to show you something." Why? This is love for God. You ever ponder, you know, what more we'd see in our life? What more we'd see God do in our lives as individuals? What amazing things we'd see him do if we just loved him more? Peter, James, and John, there's 9 other very good men standing outside that door. Very good men. They didn't get to see it. Peter, James, and John, they did. Purely speculation. Who do you think was right next to the Lord out of those three? As he said, "Arise." Probably John. Probably John. How about us? How about you as a Christian? How about those of you with a really aggressive, competitive spirit? How about those that, you know, maybe did athletics, got trophies up in the attic? You know, they meant a lot to you now. They don't mean much anymore, right? But will we strive as Christians? How about that competitive nature to strive for God to love us more because of our love for him? Will you strive to be like John and really love the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, John went through in Revelation 1:9, the whole book of Revelation was revealed to John. That's an amazing thing. He was exiled. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 1. This shows a lot of things. I mean, here's John. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He's literally on a rock in the middle of the Mediterranean somewhere. He's an old man. And he's out there, and he served God his whole life the best he could. He really, really loved God, and I'm sure he's thinking, "Lord, I know. What are you going to do with me now? I can't do a whole lot. There's nobody to witness to but these bushes and trees here. They're going to probably let me die out here, God, but I love you. I'm thankful that I'm able to suffer for you." And all of a sudden, one morning, It says, "I was in the Spirit," Revelation 1:10, "on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, the trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book." So here, just when John thought maybe the Lord was kind of down with him, he's going to die out there in obscurity. because of his love for God, because of all that he served God with, he says, John, got something for you here. Come up hither. I'll show you something. It's amazing. The whole book of Revelation was revealed to a man, just one of the 12 disciples, but that disciple, John, loved God probably more than all the rest of them. So just a few things this morning. We had Abraham was a friend of God. He obeyed and left what was dear to him. He was willing to sacrifice. Moses had a faith and contentment that surpassed most other people. He forsook the things of this world, esteeming the riches of Christ far greater. David was a man after God's own heart, willing to give his life for his sheep. He was a valiant and courageous and a prudent man. John, whom was a disciple whom Jesus loved. He loved the fellowship. He wanted to be as close to him as possible. And a lot of times we read through there, as we're reading through our Bibles, we read the book of John, and say, oh boy, I'd love to be at the Last Supper. I'd love to be right next to the Lord and just hear everything that goes on. I would just love to be right next to God and listen to Him all the time. I'd just love to be right next to Him. This is it. This is it. See, we can talk the big talk and all that, but don't even bother if we're not reading this book. If we don't desire the things in this book, then don't talk about wanting to walk with the Lord. Don't talk about wanting to be in the Mount Transfiguration. Don't talk about what it's like when He calmed the seas. Because this is it, right here. So I can say I love to play that piano. It looks really neat and fun, and I wish I could play. I'm not taking lessons. I really don't care for it that much. If I was really interested, I'd take lessons. If you're really interested in things of God, you'll read this. You'll obey this. You'll be here when the door is open. You say, oh, that's kind of legalistic. No, it's not. Do you want to be close to God or don't you? And that's the whole point, people. Do we love God that much? Do we love the Lord? We will sacrifice. He's not asking to sacrifice our children. He's not asking us to do any of these things that many of these people went through in the Scriptures. And yet, will we do it for Him? Will we do it for Him? Will we live our lives? What is your title to God? What is my title? What is it now, and what will it be? When the trumpet blows, and the dead in Christ arise first, or we die and to be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord, what will our title be? You know, 73 years ago this morning, millions of Americans were shocked that the Japanese had attacked Pearl Harbor. It was just a beautiful sunny day there in Pearl Harbor. And all of a sudden, planes started coming over. End of the day, thousands of people were killed. It was a surprise. It was a shock. How could they attack us? Or 4 years later, the war finally came to an end. You know, what about us? One of these days, the trumpet will sound. One of these days, we'll see our Lord face to face. Will it be a surprise? What will He say to us? What title will He have for us? Will He just stand there and look and glad you're here? Or will He say, well done, the good and faithful servant. Enter down with the joy of the Lord. People, the ball is in our court. It's up to us. He's given us everything out of all the people in this world. We are most accountable. To whom much is given, much is required. There is no need for us to be surprised when that trumpet goes. When we stand before Jesus Christ, there's no need that we can be surprised and shocked like they were 73 years ago today. So, as we go off and think about eternity and think about what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us, what will our title be? What will He look at us as? Friend of God? Will He love us like John? Will He be a man after God's own heart? What will He be? That's all that matters. It doesn't matter what title man puts on us. It's irrelevant. Even if we have some prestigious title, who cares? Just one sinner glorifying another sinner. Big deal. But what about God? What does He think about it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. Thank You for the tenderness of Your people. Lord, maybe the message was a little heavy. But Father, I just pray that You would deal with our hearts. And times are short, and we don't know how long we have. And we only have but one life to glorify You in. We only have one day at a time to try to do what's right. And Father, I pray that You'd make these things real to us. just as real as this building and the structure of it. I pray that things of your word and your promises and you tugging on our hearts to take the next step for you, to stop messing around with the things of this world, to take the Christian life seriously. Father, I pray that you would deal with us. And I pray, Lord, aside from that also, if there's anybody in here that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. This is primarily aimed at Christians, but it's all nothing if they don't know you as their Savior. So I pray that you deal with hearts there as well. And also people might be going through some struggles and some trials, Lord. Made some real hard things in their life. Lord, comfort them. Strengthen them. Help them know more than ever before that you love them and that you're there for them and that you want what's best for them. Lord, help them know that. Help it be real to them. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn to 246. Playing. If you need to come forward and sort some things out with the Lord, now is the time. Now we serve a great God. We don't have to be like Abraham. We have the perfect Word of God in our laps. We don't have to be like David. We have the Word of God in front of us. Or John, even for that matter. God wants what's best for us, and we have only a short time to express our love and our gratitude for all that He's done for us. Ye that are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. You know, this life in this world is weary. Living a life away from God is weary. He's saying, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. People, why would the Creator of the universe have to tenderly call us, earnestly call us? We're nothing. Yet out of His love, He says, oh sinner, come home, come home. We'll continue here for just a little bit. As I mentioned before, maybe you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That very first verse I read, to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. It's as simple as realizing that you're a sinner and trusting Christ and Him alone as your Savior. If you've never done that, somebody can take you aside in private and show you out of the Scripture how you can know for sure where you go when you die. These things have I written unto you that you may know you have eternal life. All right. Let's continue. We'll pick up in the fourth verse. Yeah. thanks for coming this morning. Thanks for your attendance. And remember, if you can make back tonight, that would be a wonderful thing. It always is. And Pastor will be back tonight, but I'd like to get everybody in that picture. Because what if Brother Grissom has that in his office, and he looks over those people, and he prays for them all the time in the years ahead, and your picture's not on there? You'll be missing out on next 20, 30, 40 years of prayer. So even for selfish desires, come tonight. All right? All right, Brother Todd, would you close in prayer?